In honor of the sanctity of human life and the March for Life, and in protestation to the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, I speak to you this morning. The title of my message is The Elimination of Abortion, Incrementalism or Not. Psalms 82, 3 and 4 says, "Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." Since every human life is created in the image of God, and every human life begins at conception, we should fight tirelessly, seeking to overturn Roe v. Wade, which it and its offspring legalized abortion on demand throughout this country. In all the instances in which I speak to you this morning about the elimination of abortion, I take the exception that it is okay if you are saving the life of the mother. That is a rarity, an extreme rarity. But I say it for the sake of clarity of my position. The pro-life march was founded in 1974 by Nellie Gray as a protest against the Roe v. Wade decision of 1973 that legalized abortion. The march was a protestation of that, and it was going to be on that 1 year, and they thought that would be the end of it, but it has continued now for 48 years. Pro-life means, by definition, against abortion, anti-abortion, wanting the elimination of abortion on demand. You may add other things, but if you do not have that, that is not the historic understanding and the way it has been used since Roe v. Wade. Of course, in the pro-life movement, which wants the elimination of abortion in America, there will always be some minority opinions. You have to understand it's continued for almost a half a century. You have tens of millions of people involved in that. So there are some that have said, well, we want to eliminate it, but we want it to be allowable for rape and incest. So to be clear, for the record, I oppose those two exceptions. I think their logic is faulty. But if those were the only two reasons for abortion in America, every million abortions would be 3,000. And I, for one, will take that any day of the week and shout hallelujah to God while still fighting to eliminate all abortion. When the pro-life movement began, it was to stop abortion on demand. But because of the philosophical reasonings for the legalization of abortion, we well knew that what would follow on the heels of that is infanticide, that is the killing of babies after they're born, and euthanasia, getting rid of people of society for whatever reason that they don't seem to contribute anymore, and they surely have followed. But when we're fighting abortion, we are fighting about the nature of human life, and if we can win that, these others will fall by the wayside. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, slavery, the Third Reich, and abortion are all built on the same view of life, and that is the quality of life perspective. The ones who fight it hold to a sanctity of human life perspective. So let me briefly comment on those. The quality of human life, that says that human beings are born valuable, but not intrinsically so, and not equally so. What determines whether you are a human or not And when human personhood starts, is decided by some powers in society, generally the most powerful groups. These people do not have, from conception, the status of being created in the image of God. That's the quality of life. Whatever the quality is, changes throughout history. The sanctity of human life says that every person is a person from conception, and they are born and created in the image of God, and thus they have intrinsic worth. They are inherently worthy, and they are equal to every other human in worth, because that worth is based on the creation of being created in the image of God. It doesn't matter if you're tall or short or intellectual or not, or beautiful or not, the color of your skin, your origin, wherever you came from, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. That's the sanctity of human life. That is also borne out in the Declaration of Independence, which says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." That is based on Genesis 1:27. So biblically, it is a sanctity of human life, but our Declaration of Independence corroborated that. The arguments in America for the sanctity of human life over the last 250 years have been based on Genesis 1:27 and the Declaration of Independence. And this doesn't matter who's making those arguments, whether it is Booker T. Washington, Frederick Douglass about slavery, Abraham Lincoln about slavery, or whether it was the civil rights, Martin Luther King, or the pro-life movement, or the lesser known but clearly very significant 1968 Memphis, Tennessee garbage men strike. All of them were focusing on Genesis 1:27 and the Declaration of Independence. Therefore, humans are humans from conception, and they should not be forced to be a slave, and they should not be murdered in the womb as innocent human beings, or even after they're born. They should not be considered non-human because they don't meet certain characteristics that some in society have decided, though they're ever changing depending on who's in power. I have been involved in the pro-life movement for now 44 years, and all that I've ever been associated with, all that I've known personally, or heard speak on this, and there have been many, have always sought the elimination of abortion, the Roe v. Wade decision overturned, period, always. But the reality is we cannot stop abortion. We cannot stop abortion any more than we can stop murder or rape or robbery or countless other sins. But we can make it illegal in our country, and we should. The battle is about stopping abortion, ending it. However, if we do, we will move from what we have now, which is a culture of death, to a culture of life. We will have a sanctity of human life rather than a quality of human life, a certain size, certain color, certain intellect, certain age. All kinds of things have happened throughout history. Today, the day in which we live, some of my Christian brothers and sisters are a part of what's known as the Abolish Human Abortion Movement. With everything in them, they want to end abortion. They want to make abortion a part of our past so that the Roe v. Wade abortions do not happen at this time. And every pro-lifer who's a true pro-lifer can stand with that goal, because that has been our goal since the inception, long before there was the abolition movement. We were for ending it, and we still are, and they are, and in that we can join hands, even if They often unjustifiably and unwisely disparage those of us who bear the title pro-life. The founders of the Oklahoma Society of the abolitionist movement came out of this church. And they had about other issues in church life that their way was the only way, and everybody else is wrong. And so you could not work with them. And ultimately, this church had to discipline the founders and others of that movement and remove them from the fellowship of this church. That was about 10 years ago. And I see that same idea that our way is the right way and there's no other way in them today. But as with those who wanted to end slavery, and they were fighting to end slavery, but they would not join the abolitionist movement, not because the goal to end slavery wasn't their goal, but they could not lock arms with them because of their mentality, because of their methods. And I find myself in the same place today with millions of other pro-lifers. We do not join hand in hand with the abolitionist movement, not because we don't have the same goal, we had it before they did, but because of their spirit, because of their methods, because of their manners, because of their mindset. To not align with the abolitionists is not tantamount to not wanting and fighting to end abortion in America. It is to say, as I, as well as others, that we reject the mischaracterizations that they put out often about pro-lifers, both present and in the past. They mischaracterize the pro-life movement and people who, what we are, what we have been, what things have been achieved, and the sacrifice that many have made for these achievements throughout these almost 50 years. We reject the all or nothing approach of the modern abolitionist, which is the same as the abolitionists in slavery had. I do so for the same reasons that I reject the abolitionist all or nothing approach during slavery, which we'll talk about in a moment. We reject not their goal, again, we are not rejecting that, we had it before they did, but we reject their strategy, their tactics, and their misrepresentation of the heartbeat of what the pro-life movement has been for 50 years and fighting for. They refer often to the pro-life movement derogatorily, using the term incrementalism. A couple of months ago, I had to once again sit and listen to an abortion abolitionist give a message, and he is a good and godly man, and he's a friend, and I love him. But he made the same mistake that abolitionists make over and over again, and that is to mischaracterize what the heart and what the methods and what the pro-life movement has been about and is doing. And by doing so, he and other like-minded abolitionists attack their strongest cohorts in the battle against abortion. They malign the people who have fought for decades to minimize abortion with the ultimate desire to eliminate abortion. That's whom they attack. They thereby hurt the cause of saving babies' lives. So the two positions, I would juxtapose them this way, and you'll see this more in a moment, but the abolitionists operate on basically a save all or none approach. They basically operate on a save all or none approach to ending abortion. So here's an example. There are many, but let me give you this one. It's real clear. So there's somebody running for president, and they're against abortion, and they want to end it, and they want to stop it, but they've not identified with the abolitionists. They're not an abolitionist candidate. But there is an abolitionist candidate who's running, has no chance of winning. None. And they will vote for the abolitionist candidate rather than the pro-life candidate who will try to end abortion but do everything he can to reduce the numbers of abortion. They will stick with the all-or-nothing abolitionist candidate even though he cannot win. By doing that, they take votes away from the one who can win, maybe end it, but at least reduce it, and they thereby help the pro-abortionist win. They help to entrench the idea that abortion is right and a civil right. The pro-lifers operate on what I would call as a save as many or all approach. And what that means is that the pro-lifers have always been about ending abortion. But while we're fighting to end it, there's not every time an opportunity to end it. But there may be opportunities to reduce the number of abortions, reduce the stature of the idea of abortion along the way in trying to end it. And that's the save as many as you can at that moment in history with the goal, when God grants the moment, to save them all. Abolitionists regularly mischaracterize and denigrate any approach that incorporates an incremental aspect, meaning that you do what you can along the way. It's not all or nothing. They use terms to describe us as compromising, complicity in abortion, merely managing abortion, regulating, or even in some sense supporting the continuation of abortion, and even calling pro-lifers to repent. Those are actual words and terms that I have either read from their pen or heard from their mouth about pro-lifers. I give you, in 2021, in the Southern Baptist Convention, we had a resolution on abortion. It was written by an abolitionist. Okay, so it was a resolution to abolish abortion, and it was written by an abolitionist. Just for the record, I voted for it, even though I don't like and disagreed with some of the wording. But I can disagree on wording if we can stop abortion. So the abortion read this way. It says in part, and I'll read you a few of these resolved. Be it resolved that the messengers of the SBC meeting in Nashville, Tennessee, June 15th through 16th, 2021, do state unequivocally that abortion is murder, and when you see the italicized words, that's the areas that I have problems with, some of that in there. We reject any position that allows for any exceptions to the legal protection of our preborn neighbors. Compromises God's holy standard of justice or promotes any God-hating partiality. Now, all of that are criticisms, latent criticisms of the pro-life battles that are going along. Notice they say that allows any exceptions. They totally misrepresent what we're trying to do. It's not that we're saying we don't want to save these. It's what we can save now. That's not an exception. It's taking the hill you can take at that moment until you can take them all. The next, let me mention this first. In Mississippi, there is a law that bans, that's in the courts right now, that would ban abortion of any baby over 15 weeks. And then there's one in Texas that would ban abortion for any baby over 6 weeks. So I believe human life begins at conception. So these are going on. These are incremental. You can't get the whole thing, but maybe you can get this. These are being fought in the courts right now. John Ciago, according to the Texas Tribune, he's the legislative director for Texas Right to Life. He applauds the Texas law under review, and while it's been under review, he says it has effectively ended abortions in the state. That's in September 1 of 2021. For almost 5 months, he says it has effectively ended abortion in Texas. If it passes as a law, not only does it start a domino effect across our country, but it could save tens of thousands and millions. But I want to tell you something. I thank God for every baby that has been saved while that law is adjudicating. And abolitionists say, no, we don't need to spend our time. I'll tell you, the babies who live through it think we need to spend our time. Again, at that same article out of the Baptist Press, Southern Baptist ethicist Chelsea Sobolik, probably mispronounced that, with the ERLC, said, quote, "We must work toward a day when the laws of our land promote the dignity and worth of the preborn and abortion is unthinkable and unnecessary," end quote. These are not in conflict. You fight and get the victory you can today, and then you keep fighting for the total victory. It's not an all or nothing. It's get what you can when you can. Take the hill. Win the battle. But never stop till you win the war. The next resolve that went on in the SBC, in our resolution, it said that we will not embrace an incremental approach alone to ending abortion because it challenges God's lordship over the heart and the conscience and rejects his call to repent of sin completely and immediately. Note, the incremental approach which pro-lifers have taken challenges God's lordship and rejects his call to repent. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. You see the word alone in there. That was inserted by a pro-lifer so that there would be a greater assurity that the resolution would pass. But it is also a repudiation of the abolitionist all or nothing. So what the pro-lifer put in, and I support, was, we don't use incrementalism alone. And that's why it probably passed. The abolitionist, here's what it read. We will not embrace an incremental approach to ending abortion. That's all or nothing. I'm not misrepresenting them. I'm telling you what they say. It's either all or nothing. That is an intentional disparagement of the pro-life movement. Stated another way, we either want to end it all or we don't want anything. So here's what I try to explain this. It should be up there for you to read. Abolitionists will only support legislation and other measures, so like a candidate, he would have to be an abolitionist, that ends all abortions. Whereas pro-lifers will fight and pray for the elimination of abortion while simultaneously support legislation and other measures that potentiate or will reduce the number of abortions until elimination can be achieved. Elimination of all abortions at one particular moment, you have that, and you have the elimination of as many abortions as possible at a given moment. And those two ideas are not mutually exclusive. The next resolve, it says, and this would be their language. Again, you can notice I've got quite a bit in italics there in the last one. That we humbly confess and lament any complicity in recognizing exceptions that legitimize or regulate abortion, and of any apathy and not laboring with the power and influence we have to abolish abortion. Notice another unnuanced misrepresentation of the pro-life movement. I can tell you that neither I nor anyone I've ever walked with, marched with, preached alongside of, listened to, ever supported over these 44 years legitimizing it or merely regulating it, meaning manage it. You know, yeah, abortion's okay, we just want to manage it and regulate it. No. You see, that's a misrepresentation of we will eliminate as many as we can today and continue fighting to eliminate all of them. We're not about regulating them. We're not about managing them. What a misrepresentation. I can tell you, again, there's these exceptions, but we have millions and tens of millions of people over 50 years. But I can tell you all the people I've ever been with, spoken to, had speak, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It was always about, without exception, use every measure you can that's available to end abortion. And along the way, reduce abortion and its stature as much as you can. By stature, I mean you're trying to diminish society's idea that it's okay. It's okay. We want to save babies from the barbarianism of abortion, even when saving all is not possible at that moment in history. While we celebrate the victory of every baby that's saved, we celebrate it as a victory, a battle won, but not the end of the war. It doesn't signal the war's over until abortion on demand is illegal in America. Being for trying to reduce the number of abortions has never reduced our resolve to end abortion on demand. The pro-abortionists, think about it, the pro-abortion armies, you know what? They're not confused at all what we're about. They know that our goal, they hate us, but they know our goal, and they've got it right, and that is to eliminate abortion. They've never been confused on that. Listen to them. And they see every time that we make any inroad, it is eroding the statue of their God of death that they worship. The pro-lifers are not confused about it. We know what we've been about. It's ending abortion. It's only the abolitionists that write things that indicate that somehow we're soft on that. We want to end it while simultaneously snatching as many babies as we can from the inhumane, torturous procedures of the doctor. We want to do it until the possibility of ending it is given by God. Therefore, pro-lifers do not need to repent, as the resolution indicates. We do not need to repent and lament having stood to save some lives when we could not save all lives, any more than those who saved some slaves need to repent because they couldn't save all slaves or destroy the slavery industry. Because of the sheer fact that we have been unable to overturn Roe v. Wade does not mean we need to lament and repent any more than Oskar Schindler, who was a German industrialist who saved over 1,000 Polish Jewish immigrants from dying in the Holocaust, any more than he needs to repent because he didn't save all of them. He didn't topple the Third Reich. No, we hail him as a hero because he saved some that he could. The movie Schindler's List is based on his actual life. I'm going to ask you a question. You think about it while I ask it. Does Anna Murray, who was the woman who helped Frederick Douglass escape slavery, does she need to repent because she just helped him? She didn't help all. She didn't end slavery. She just helped one slave, Frederick Douglass. Does she need to repent? I don't think she does. Frederick Douglass didn't think she needed to repent. He married her. Pretty wise choice, I'd say. The only words he wanted out of her mouth was not repentance, but I do. And she did. And they co-labored in ending slavery. The other people around them didn't think that she needed to repent because they joined them and fought against slavery. Because they knew that Anna saved one, and that's all she could save. But then they could fight to save more. Similarly, those who survive abortion today for a number of reasons end up being some of the most vocal, courageous, and credible voices against abortion, like our own Josiah Presley. Because we have not been able to overturn Roe v. Wade, abolish abortion, eliminate it, does not mean that we need to lament and repent any more than it would mean that Corrie ten Boom and her comrades need to repent because they only saved a few, and it was just a few in comparison to the millions and millions who were executed. They don't need to repent because they didn't save them all or topple the Third Reich. Why, no. They and history's countless other nameless people who have fought for the sanctity of human life in various circumstances throughout our history, but they only saved a few compared to those that perished. Do they need to repent? No. No, they do not. No, 1,000 times they do not need to repent. We hold them up as heroes. We're thankful for them. We need to emulate them. They don't need our condemnation, our criticism. They need our thanksgiving. Just like pro-lifers over 50 years, many of them at great cost, have stood and done what they could to save some or one with the heart and goal to save them all. Or those that fought to reduce and ultimately eliminate slavery, but they saved one or some, or made some dent in slavery. Do they need to repent? No, no. Many of them fought and died. They didn't live to see the victory of their battle, but they were faithful. Slavery and, of course, the Holocaust, but I'm going to deal with slavery. Slavery and abortion are built upon the same foundation. It's a quality of life. The quality can change. So you believe that people have to be a certain color, certain height, certain age, productivity, just all kinds of qualities, but it's the same idea. It's not a sanctity of human life. The battle to end slavery went on over 200 years, and I'm talking about the legalized or some more years in there. Many who fought to end slavery, there were abolitionists, but many who fought, they took the same approach that the pro-lifers have taken today, and that save as many or all, either way, always wanting to end it all. The ones that would not stand with the abolitionists of that day, you can read their writings, It was because of the methods and the mindset and the techniques and things that they used that they wouldn't. So their goal was the same as the abolitionists, but they could not stand with them and do the things that they thought were ungodly and immoral. Same thing that happens with pro-lifers today. Now, regarding the times of slavery, and I want you to think about the parallels, so I'm going to take a brief moment, tell you a couple of one thing, and then I'm going to give you a bigger picture. So when we look back on slavery, it's just not as simple as we think. Not the right or wrong of it, but the reality of what was actually going on in boots on the ground. Not all Southerners owned slaves. Only 25% of white Southerners owned slaves. You had to have a lot of money to own slaves. And I'm not trying to be mean about this, but white people in the South, well, let me just say it the best way I can. Ignorance was pretty prevalent. Laziness was pretty prevalent. And poverty was everywhere. That was the white South. Compare them with the North. They were uneducated, and they didn't care. They were lazy, sat around smoking a corncob pipe. They were impoverished. They couldn't own slaves. So about 25% of the whites in the South. But blacks owned black slaves. A third of the slave owners in New Orleans were black. I have an 1830 census that will give you the name of every black slave owner, where they lived, this was a government census, where they lived, and how many slaves they had. And some of them had a lot. A lot of them had a few, but some of them had a lot. And the ones that had a lot, they actually were friends with the white slave owners. They went to the same church and worshiped. Their kids went to the same private school. They recreated together. They lived by each other. Which reminds us that there's more than race going on. It was a class, a sense of wealth that gave you privilege. And then the Indians had black slaves. We've heard of the Trail of Tears that ended here in Oklahoma, in Indian country. There were five tribes. They were known as the civilized tribes. And they are the ones that walked the Trail of Tears, and they owned black slaves. And then there were pro-slavery people in the North, most in the South, percentage-wise, and there were those in the South that were against slavery, like in the North. So it wasn't just populated, just this line drawn, and everybody here was this and this. So I'm just trying to say it was a little confusing. So we're talking about the time around 1856 election that's coming up. So what you had was you had some states that legalized slavery. It was legal to own a slave in that state. You had other states that it was not legal to own a slave. Then you had states, if you were a slave and you escaped and made it to that state, you were free. You could stay there and live free. There were other states that if you escaped as a slave and you got in that area and they found out you were an escaped slave, they would return you back to the master and owner. So there were all these different dynamics going on. In 1854, the Kansas-Nebraska Act was passed. It canceled what was known as the Missouri Compromise. So the Missouri Compromise said that slavery was illegal in the territories, it weren't states then, but they would become the territory area of Kansas and Nebraska. So that's what the Missouri Compromise was about. It was a compromise to get that passed. And so you couldn't have slavery. But the Kansas-Nebraska Act made those regions, areas, territories, sovereign, we would say sovereign states, but they were sovereign territories, which meant now they could vote on whether to keep it illegal to own a slave, or they could legalize it. If they legalized it, if they voted to do that, which Kansas was wanting, if they did, it would extend the territory where slavery existed in America, which would then increase the number of slaves. And it would decrease the number of places you could run and hide. So all of that was bound up. This was the central issue in the 1856 presidential election. Frederick Augustus Washington Bailey was born into slavery in 1818. He lived as a slave until Anna Murray, whom I mentioned, helped him get free, and then he changed his name to Frederick Douglass, and that's what we know him by in history. And he became an intellectual giant. He became an orator extraordinaire. And he became one of, if not the leader, in the battle against slavery. He's an exceptional man. I try to encourage my daughters to get their children to read him and Booker T. Washington, to just learn from them. He fought during the time of slavery and then when Reconstruction was going on as well. So we're talking about Frederick Douglass was a slave. He is an abolitionist. He was an abolitionist. Only one way. No incrementalism. He wrote an essay called What is My Duty as an Anti-Slavery Voter? It was published on April 25th in 1856. In it, he advocated only voting for an abolitionist candidate. Nobody else. If they weren't a part of the abolition movement, you didn't vote for them. So he held to an all or nothing, no incrementalism. In another essay by Frederick Douglass on August the 15th, 1856, which is about 4 months later, it is entitled Fremont and Dayton. That was the name of the two Republican candidates for president and vice president. He changed his position from only voting for and supporting abolitionist candidates. He gave seven reasons. I'm not going to give all of them, though I do quote him a little bit because I want you to know that you can just put abortion. It's just the same argument. He just says it better than most of us. So this essay began saying, and should be able to read it, the readers of our journal will observe that the honored names which, for some time, stood at the head of our columns as its candidates for president and vice president of the United States have been withdrawn. So that would be the abolitionist candidates have been withdrawn. We deem it proper, frankly, to announce our purpose to support, with whatever influence we possess, little or much, John C. Fremont and William L. Dayton, the candidates for the Republican Party for the presidency and vice presidency of the United States. Under argument one, he tells you what person he believes that should be president, and he would really like him to be president. And his name is Gerrit Smith, and he was an avid abolitionist. And so Douglass makes no bones about it. I wish he could be president. That's who I want. And he says of him, of all men beneath the sky, we would rather see this just man made president. In other words, we're voting for these, but they're not our favorite candidate. But in the time in which we live and the circumstances, they have the best chance of winning and helping in the fight against slavery. The one he would choose had no chance of winning, and he says that in a minute. And other abolitionists went with him, by the way, and voted for the Republicans. And by the way, it was always the Democrats promoting slavery and the Republicans fighting against it. In his third reason, he says this, right anti-slavery action is that which deals the severest, deadliest blow upon slavery that can be given at that particular time. Such action is always consistent, however different may be the forms through which it expresses itself. Again, in supporting Fremont and Dayton, We are in no wise required to abandon a single anti-slavery truth or principle which we have hitherto cherished and publicly advocated. The difference between, and listen to this, our paper this week and last week is a difference in policy, not principle. It's a difference in approach, not principle. But we are accused of compromising on principle. Meaning that holding to abolition and incrementalism at the same time is not inconsistent. He goes in reason number 4, this is part of what he says, beyond all controversy, the commanding and vital issue with slavery at the approaching presidential election is the extension or the elimination of slavery. That was the issue of the 1856 election. There wasn't a chance at that time to stop slavery, to end it. But there was a big chance it was going to be extended and more people be enslaved and so forth. He said, that's the issue. The malign purpose of extending, strengthening, and perpetuating slavery is the conclusion of the great mass of the slave owners. What did the slave owners want? They want more territory. They want more slaves. Does it take anybody with any intelligence to see what your position ought to be if you're against slavery? Oppose that. That's what he's saying. The execution of this purpose upon Kansas is plainly enough the business set down for the present by the friends of slavery, North and South. And it cannot be denied that the election of either of James Buchanan or Millard Fillmore, Democratic candidates, would be the success of this malign purpose of slave power. The fact that the slaveholders had taken a united stand in favor of this measure is at least an argument why anti-slavery men should take a stand to defeat them. I don't know how you can complicate this. They're trying to get more slavery. I'm against it, so I'm going to stand against them. They want more abortion, more paying for abortion. I don't have to think about it. I'm going to be against them, and I'm going to do as much as I can. He goes on and he says, the South has tendered to us the issue of slavery extension, and to meet the slave power here is to rouse its most devilish animosity. It is to strike hardest where the slaveholders feel most keenly. The most powerful blow that could be given at that point would, in our judgment, be the election to the presidency and vice presidency of the Republic, the candidates of the Republican Party. Notice he keeps saying, the biggest blow, the thing we could do against slavery at this point with the resources we have. He and others were seeking the end of hellish slavery, but they did not vote for the abolitionist candidate because he could not win. You say, well, you do it on principle and everything. Okay. So 50,000 more people are enslaved. Is that okay with you? 50,000 more abortions. Is that okay? Is your principle intact? How about a principle to stand up when you can and speak and do everything you can to stop evil? How about that principle? They're the people who change things. He said, and you just have to read his writings, he's just incredible. He said, there is not a trafficker in the bodies and souls of men from Baltimore to New Orleans that would not crack his bloody slave whip with fiendish delight over the defeat of Fremont, Dayton. They are the Republic. He said, they would be rejoicing and celebrating and popping their bloody whip, you know, like Biden and his administration are doing over the defeat of Trump. And you know, you've heard enough from me about all of Trump's problems. But I could not let that obscure fighting and taking a stand for babies. And now the Biden administration, they worship openly. They push it more and more, us paying for it more and more, normalizing it more and more as they worship at the idol of abortion. Douglas further said, and by the way, that's the nature of choices in life, but it's also the nature of choices in elections. It's the better of the two. And that is not the same as the least among evils. We make these decisions all the time. Douglas further said, we shall support Fremont and Dayton because there is no chance whatever in the present contest of electing better men than they. Bitter indeed would be the reproach, and the deep and pointed would be the regret if through the radical abolitionist victory should perch on the bloody standard of slave rule, as would be the case if Fremont and Dayton were defeated and Buchanan and John C. Breckinridge were elected. If we all took the abolitionist support and supported a man who cannot win, we are helping the other side to promote slavery. That's what he said. He's meaning that abolitionist support of only those that are abolitionists who have no chance of winning actually hurt anti-slavery and help pro-slavery. Not voting for the one who can win helps evil triumph. Then as today, people who oppose slavery, they fought to see it end, but they didn't work with the abolitionists. And there are a lot of reasons, and I don't have time to go into some of the things that they did, but some of the mindsets the same today. You have to understand there is nothing inherent in the idea of taking an incremental approach and wanting the elimination, seizing what's there for the moment, always with the desire to totally eliminate. So that's what I call the save as many as can and elimination approach. Do what you can at the moment, always tirelessly fighting until the end. We stop as many abortions as we can today, but we don't call that victory the signal that the war is over until abortion is outlawed in the land. There is nothing inherent in this approach that is contradictory, as Douglas pointed out and others as well. There's nothing in the approach of trying to stop as many abortions as you can while always fighting to end abortion that causes more babies to die, just like in slavery. But there can be if you only support abolitionists who cannot win. There can be more babies that die. I believe Douglas was right in that. When you read the writings of slaveries, you read their own writings. They wrote in journals, the ones that could write, and different things like that. But it's pretty touching. They give thanksgiving to God for one white person who talked to them and treated them as a human being. Just one. There's one that told about he was moved from one slave house to another, but the white woman treated him with respect and talked to him as a human being, and he just wrote what that meant. Remember, he's in the midst of hell. He's a slave. But boy, he just cherished one person, just one. Thanksgiving for one state in which a slave could escape and remain free. They were so thankful. Very aware of which those states were too. And what it took to get there and what the chances were. They gave thanksgiving for one less person in slavery. For one who escaped, like Frederick Douglass, they gave thanks. For one law, one act, one vote, one diminishing of legal slavery in the midst of slavery, they gave thanks. Legislation can slow the debauchery. It can reduce the debauchery. And it can end up eliminating the debauchery, as well as other things can as well. Why not save some babies? So Texas law, after 6 weeks, you can't abort. Why not take that if you can't eliminate all of it and fight to eliminate all of it? I pray God pulls my tongue out of my mouth before I ever callously say what I have heard people say about such a thing, and babies are dying. I'll stand for them. I'll fight for them. You give it from 6 weeks on, I'll fight for that and keep fighting till it's down to zero. Am I to say I will not support legislation in which thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe millions of babies will be saved because it's not everything I want? We have not eliminated murder, rape, robbery, and all these other things, but we continue to fight them with spiritual, moral, and legal means. And we know what our heart is. We wish they would all go away. But until that time, we will fight to make places safer for human beings. And that's what the battle of slavery and the battle of abortion did. I will fight with every God-given and God-honoring means, whether that be incremental steps or the death blow of abortion. I will fight and speak to save them all. But if I can only save some or one, I will. I will not be held captive by an all or nothing mentality. If I can save some or one by adoption, I will. If I can save some or one by demonstration, I will. If I can save some or one by intervention, I will. If I can save some or one by legislation, I will. If I can save some or one by proclamation, I will. Until God graces us and wipes it all out. But I will not sit by and do nothing until that moment. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will stand for every baby. And we value every life as sacred. And Lord, while all of our hearts is to end abortion, that's not the principle that's violated in either case, but it is the policy. It is the way of approaching it. And so, Lord, we pray for those that disagree with us that you will use them effectively. And we pray that you will use us for the same. And we pray that we will see as many babies saved along the way until one day, like slavery, abortion will only exist in the memories of people and upon the bloody pages of history, but shall be no more.